we don't like it. If we're told what we can't do, what we're not supposed to do, immediately that becomes the most attractive option to us. You can't touch this area of the shelf. Well, I want to go see what's on that shelf. I want to go pull that down. You can't eat this thing. Well, why not? I wonder what it tastes like. I really should probably try that thing and see why they're telling me not to do this. And oftentimes that can create in us a sense of resentment against the very idea of rules or restrictions themselves. If I'm given a prohibition, I just really come to resent and to dislike the idea of someone trying to tell me what to do on its face. And so, oftentimes, I can remember so many occasions as a young man, my mother doing as I think she was a good parent, and she did as I think good parents would try to do with those rules or restrictions, trying to give some kind of explanation for why that rule existed. Oftentimes with a view towards its advantages. Why it would be harmful to you to do this thing. Here's why we have a bedtime. Here's why it's good for you to not eat Oreo cookies for every meal. You can't do that. It's not good for you. Here's why we study. This is why you have homework. I'm telling you that you need to go to Bible study tonight instead of soccer practice for this reason. And those things would be explained. We often focus on the drawbacks, so to speak, of having to live with some kind of restrictions on our behavior. And it can be helpful to occasionally view those commands or view the principles themselves through a more positive lens, with an idea of understanding why. What is the purpose behind this? Why are these instructions given? And is there any advantage to following them? I want to consider one particular commandment or concept this morning. You can be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2 in your Bibles. I'll have that on the screen in just a moment. But we'll be looking first at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and discussing the idea of a modest life. Is there any benefit to modesty in our apparel, in our speech, in our actions? Why would God tell His people to be modest? As you're finding that passage, let me offer my personal thanks for you being here. Looking out, we see so many people that I love and care about. In fact, see only people that I am deeply concerned about. Your presence here is good for you. It's good for me and for all of us. Even those of you whom I don't know at all or don't know very well, I hope you understand. I'm speaking to you personally. I'm glad that you are here. That is significant to me that you are here. And I think it's significant to God that you have come to a place where He is being worshipped and where His name is being proclaimed. Even if no one else today notices that or recognizes what you have done this morning in coming to worship with us and honor the death of Jesus Christ, I am grateful that you have come here. And so I thank you for your presence and what I hope will be your attention as we discuss these ideas this morning. Always my prayer is that they will be of benefit to someone. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find Paul writing, beginning in the 8th verse, that he desires, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Now, this is not the final word on modesty, as we will discuss it this morning. But it is a good and, I believe, a logical starting point, maybe the best practical starting point for the idea. And we see some of the words that Paul uses to describe what he has in mind in this passage. The apparel itself, he says. The New King James translates as modest apparel. That's a word that has to do with being respectable or decent or well-ordered. You might describe the life of a man who lived a good life, that things were in order. He kind of has control over things. He doesn't just have chaos running rampant in his life, but he lives a quiet, respectable, decent life. You would refer to that man as being a modest person. And this is how Paul describes the apparel, the clothing itself. But then we see those two ideas that he mentions where consideration has been given to these things when the person is dressing herself. He says that consideration has been given to propriety, as we read a moment ago, as the screen showing the New King James translation renders it propriety. That is a word that itself is related to the idea of shame, of feeling a sense of shame, something that would especially prevent a good person from doing something that he knows he should not do, is oftentimes how that word is used in other Greek writings. It refers to a noble feeling, a noble sentiment that even if I understand no one else is watching me, no one else even cares what I am doing right now, because of my sense of right and wrong, if I were to do this thing, if I were to commit this action, I would feel shame in doing that. And so I refuse. That's the idea of propriety. It prevents me from doing something I ought not. And then he says consideration has also been shown for moderation. That's a word that's related to soundness of mind or to self-control, sobriety. Oftentimes it will be rendered as sobriety or gravity. It has the idea that you have thought things through, you have considered your actions, and you've done that really seriously because you are in full control of your faculties and you have looked at a variety of different factors. So immediately, a couple of disclaimers, I guess, to mention as we begin looking at this and seeing the practical advantages and spiritual advantages of a modest life. Let me offer a few of these disclaimers, or two of them. One, we do notice that while the clothing itself is mentioned, even more concern seems to be given to the attitudes and the thoughts which underlie it. That really receives the bulk of the attention in Paul's writing. Not on the clothes themselves. Paul doesn't really kind of get out the index card to measure the skirt and begin looking at all the different factors that go into the physical garment itself. Although that is a concern for him in describing the modest apparel, he goes on then to give extra weight to what led you to this decision. Why did you choose these things to wear? A person can be covered completely, head to toe, in a potato sack, and you don't see any part of that person, and they can still act immodestly because of their attitude, their speech, what they're talking to you about, what they're doing. And so we have to give concern to that as well. We can be immodest based on having nothing to do with what we are wearing, but simply on what we do and how we might do it. The second caveat is to realize that while these instructions are given to women in particular in 1 Timothy chapter 2, surely we can see that the same principles need to govern men as well. That moderation word that we mentioned, the third of the words that we talked about there in verse number 9, that in fact is a word that will be used to give instructions to older men in Titus chapter 2. We'll look at that passage in just a moment as we discuss further, but that's one of the things that is meant to govern all people. That degree of gravity, sobriety, serious thought. In fact, all of these words will be applied, or a close synonym will be applied, to all people. This is not just something that we need to be telling our young women so that they can think about things when they look in front of the mirror. Although I hope you will understand and you won't be in doubt, I imagine, by the time we're done with this lesson, that that is important. But I simply hope that at this point, all of the 40-year-old men are not just checking out and saying, well, modesty, what need do I have for that? If I put on a bikini, no one's going to look at that. No, we're not, frankly, but there are other ways of paying attention to our modest living that I hope we will also be considering as we go. What are the advantages? Is this an arbitrary command that God has given because He wants to be oppressive to His people? Because He wants to ruin the fun and just keep us from participating in things that would otherwise be good and beneficial and fun for us, but he is just the party police, and he has to come in here and give all these laws and rules and restrictions just to dampen our spirits? Or are there advantages? I hope we can see these benefits. And the first one must certainly be that modesty does allow you to choose how you will be defined, what you will be valued for, whether that will be your character and actions or simply and only your physical appearance. Really, we read similar thoughts in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. We already looked at that passage. In Paul's estimation, he says that modesty is appropriate for a woman who professes godliness. A woman who professes godliness has certain things that she is to give consideration to. Instead of decisions about her appearance which are meant to create physical desire for her, or to draw attention simply to her appearance and her material beauty, she clothes herself, Paul says, with good works. Attention is paid to what she does, and the nobility, the goodness, and excellence of her actions, not just on the body that she was born with, or things that are totally outside of her control, her physical beauty of face or form. The idea of professing godliness with clothing or with our appearance is an interesting one. It's not a secret that our clothes can reveal something about our character. And we're not just talking about what sports jersey you wear and people know who you're a fan of. Clothes, in many ways, our appearance, again, let us go beyond simply the garments themselves, our portrayal to people, that can reveal quite a bit about us, our deeper person. Think about this comparison. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul describes a person, a woman, who has clothed herself with good works, the appropriate course for one who professes godliness. We see another description given in Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, in the 10th verse, describes the archetype, the woman who has come to seduce the young man into foolishness. She is described as wearing the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. Now, I know in today's society, really, that almost sounds like a shocking statement to say publicly, to talk about the attire of a harlot. Doesn't that sound judgmental? I could probably be accused of misogyny for making a similar statement today, but it would be ignoring reality to say otherwise. There is such a thing as the attire of a harlot. If someone today were to use maybe more current idiom, and you have probably heard someone say something to the effect that that woman is dressed like a prostitute, that might be offered as a rude comment that is not given in love and isn't something that we should say about a person. But it does create, doesn't it, a certain and a consistent image in our minds of what we are talking about, the attire of a harlot. Now, this is an important consideration because it does reveal something. It reveals a truth that certain types of clothing or behaviors exist to draw sexual interest, and that is their entire purpose. That is why they exist, and that is why we use them, or why we would have those about our person. And that to wear that clothing or to present ourselves in that way is to signal that this is important to you. This is the choice I have made about my public appearance and presentation, that here is what is of value to me. My physical appearance, the interest that I can draw in my body and in myself, and that is my primary intention. Society currently preaches that such decisions are empowering, especially to women. That it is empowering to women because they have control over their bodies, because they have control over their sexuality, that they should flaunt what they have if they choose to, and that that is the best thing to do with their liberation. Empowering? What a sad, sorry lie. It's in fact the opposite. If I can speak plainly, it's giving away for free what should be a closely guarded prize that is reserved for your spouse. The element of sexual interest and physical attraction that is to be reserved for one relationship, you are instead deciding to open up to the public. That isn't empowering. If you make the decision to define yourself by dressing as a sex object, that's debasing to yourself. It's degrading. The person who has concern for modesty removes that pitfall. That is not a danger for them. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 1 because the entire passage gives us a sense of what the whole point is. 1 Peter chapter 3, we start in verse number 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And so we have to ask the question of ourselves, what do I want to be known for? How do I want to be defined? What kind of interest do I want to attract from other people? As a side note here, we should mention that when you invite someone to ogle your physical appearance, the kind of person that you are attracting into your company is the kind of person who is going to ogle your physical appearance, and that is what they are interested in. You do not attract godly, righteous people into your confidence and into your life by proclaiming through your actions and dress and speech that you don't really care about those things. So, what is it that I'm trying to get people to see in me? What about me makes me valuable? Is ultimately the question. Would a young woman say, men value me because they have already seen most of what I have to offer physically? Or would she be able to say, I am precious in the sight of God because of my inner beauty, my character, and my actions? And please, please notice that scripturally speaking, those two ideas are set in opposition to each other. There is a mutually exclusive element to those two things. Whether we provoke physically and live immodest lives, or whether we have the sobriety, the decency, and the self-control that God is calling us to have. They are two things that don't exist alongside each other. We get to, if we're putting it positively, we get to decide which is more valuable and which people see of us more. Will it be simply the looks that I happen to inherit because of a combination of genes from those who have come before me that I have no control over? If some people find me ugly, if some people think I should be on magazine covers, that's all up to them. I don't have anything to do with it, but I guess I should glory in that because it's what I have. Or I can determine that my character will define me. My goodness will define me. My moral excellence and sweetness and gentleness and kindness and self-control will define me. I hope we see clearly the better of those two options. A second concern is that a modest life can certainly help to remove stumbling blocks from those around you. Now, we have to hasten to add here. No, it is not entirely possible to completely defeat lust from a recipient standpoint, and it is not ultimately your responsibility. if someone sins by looking upon you with lust. It is not your responsibility to remove from the equation any possibility that a person who is not your spouse could find you desirable and think impure thoughts about you. That is not a battle that we would win, and I'm not advocating that we must, that that is your responsibility. But we don't have to jump to unnecessary, foolish, and reckless extremes either. No, the answer is not that you should never go out in public, never let your face be seen because some person might look at you and begin lusting because they see how good-looking you are. There's no call for that. But neither is there a call to say that since I can only worry about myself and since I don't have control over anyone else's mind, that they're in this thing alone. I'll wear what I want to say, talk about what I want to talk about, act as I wish, and they will just have to deal with it. You don't control anyone else's mind, but you do absolutely have influence over other people's thoughts. Those are two distinct things. I can't change what you're thinking right now, but I can influence what you're thinking. And we recognize this all the time. I will ultimately be held accountable before God based on whether or not I believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and have faith in Him. That's my responsibility. But I can be led astray by a false teacher who deceives me. And God reserves in Scripture some of His harshest condemnations for those who would do that. They're still responsible to a degree if they lead me away. It's ultimately my decision, but they can provoke something. Yes, it is not entirely your fault if we're in a discussion and I lose my temper. And I say something to you I shouldn't. And maybe I even rear back and give you a right straight. That's not your fault. But what did you say that led up to that? Did you precipitate that confrontation by egging me on? You know what buttons to push. You know what will get me fired up. You've influenced the situation, maybe, even if the control and ultimate decision is mine. The instructions that Jesus would give to us concerning lust, for instance, in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. We might be very familiar with that passage where Jesus tells us that adultery really begins in the man's heart. It is said that if a man commits adultery with a woman, that he is condemned. But Jesus says if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so he needs to not look. He needs to not do that. He needs to take out that eyeball if it is causing him offense and sin. That definitely puts the onus on the viewer. But the consideration I want to make this morning, isn't there also room, to use Paul's language from Philippians 2, to let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others? Or in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. My brother and my sister in Christ will have to make their own way in choosing godliness and holiness. But am I making that road easier for them or more difficult for them? You can provide a benefit to your brother or sister in Christ by how you dress, by how you talk, by the kinds of things that you post on social media and the kinds of things that you share for everyone else. You might be able to, with those decisions, make a Christian's road a little bit easier. Someone that you love, someone that you care about, might have an easier time obeying our Lord because of the things that you do or the things that you do not do. Titus chapter 2 gives us these instructions for various kinds of people. Titus chapter 2 finds Paul writing to young Titus. And he says that he must speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And so he instructs the old men to be sober and reverent, sound in faith, temperate. He says the older women need to be the same way, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And then he goes on to say there in verse 4 that those older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, two of those words that he uses there in verse 5, discretion and chastity, One of those is taken from 1 Timothy 2. And they're very similar concepts. The older women are to teach the younger women how to do that in their lives and try to help equip them for a life of modesty. I hear and have for many years heard regular complaints from mothers of young women and from young women themselves. Shopping for clothes is so difficult. We can't find anything decent to wear without having to make so many alterations to it. It is just hard to find stuff after a certain age that I can even send my daughter out of the house wearing. I feel sympathy for our young women, our young sisters, who face this world. The culture surrounding us is so profoundly indecent. And I hope you understand, I'm not just being some old prude. I'm 36. I'm not that old yet, and I don't think I have that old of a soul that I simply see a woman's ankles and start, you know, having to fan myself and think this is just all so terrible. I'm going to go have a heart attack because of this. But I can look at the culture around us and see the indecency, the immodesty. Young people, especially young women, are sexualized from an appallingly early age. And they have it preached to them by culture, by TVs, music, social media, movies. It's just what they see, whether it's on the screen, on their Instagram, on the clothing racks in their stores, on their classmates. Maybe you can make it easier for that young girl, that young family who is trying to teach their children right. You can set an example that shows them another way. You can be the breath of fresh air in an otherwise stifling, suffocating cesspool. And when that young mother is trying to explain to her daughter that you can be beautiful, but still be decent and have dignity, she might say, "Look at Sister so-and-so. She does this. You see how good she is and how people value her for the person that she is, but she still is a beautiful person, inwardly as well as outwardly." And that example can resonate. That example can provide good. And we need those examples. A final consideration for this morning is the value that modesty can have in recalibrating us, our sensitivity to things that should be shameful. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15, it is not the main point of the passage. Sexuality or modesty are not what Jeremiah has chiefly in mind there. But he does talk about a nation at the time which, the prophet says, was not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. There were things that they did which should have set their cheeks on fire, and yet they did them without thinking and did not notice anything wrong. That's an accurate comment on our culture, isn't it? One that has forgotten how to blush. Modesty is not the only issue here, far from it, but it's definitely on the list. The way we present ourselves, especially the way we present our bodies, should make us blush. It should shame us as a society. And yet instead of that, it is celebrated. Earlier we mentioned in Paul's letter to Timothy that word, that idea of propriety, a word that has to do with shame. Just as a litmus test, try reciting that passage on a college campus, using those words. And that's the way some of the old translations read it, that a woman should clothe herself in decent apparel with shamefacedness. Try reciting that in most quarters, and you would be lucky to escape with your life. Because society has made the very idea of shame shameful. That's the only thing that is off limits. That is the only thing that a person should be ashamed to speak publicly, is the idea that a person should be ashamed of their behavior. Brethren, shame is not shameful. It's valuable. It's necessary. It's what God has given us to be able to correct our path, and to turn into the right way. So what do? Well, we go against culture. This has always been and ever will be the fate of Christians. Sometimes we just need more help and more time to remember our calling. When you decide on your dress, and when you decide on your appearance, and how you will speak to people, what kinds of things you will discuss with them, you are setting a standard for yourself. If you choose modesty in those ways, you are setting a standard for yourself that this is what is acceptable. This is the line I am making. In doing that, you're calibrating your sensitivity. What will or will not make you blush, so to speak. And that calibration tends to destabilize, tends to deteriorate over time. We grow comfortable with society's expectations and standards. And if we aren't careful, we begin to mirror them with our own. We call this becoming desensitized. I see a woman on TV who's wearing almost nothing, and it shocks me at first. And then I grow a little more used to it. And then I see it on people in real life. And maybe that's kind of shocking at first, but well, then I get used to that. And then the next thing I know, I don't object when my daughter leaves the house wearing the same thing or even less. Because that's normal now. It's what I've accepted. It's where I've allowed the line to be moved. Choose modesty, self-control in our decisions, and reset those standards. Fight for a standard of godliness in your life and in your home. See the value in differentiating between what God allows and is pleased with and what society allows and is pleased with. In Romans chapter 12, well-known, well-worn passages. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are told there by the apostle to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. He says that is your reasonable service. What does he tell us in verse 2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is what we are doing. When we make a decision, I'm not going to wear that. I'm not going to talk to this person about this subject. I'm not going to repeat that joke. I'm not going to try and entice a person in this way. I'm renewing my mind. I am resetting the standard and refusing to be conformed to the world. But rather, I'm transforming my mind into something that is more like that of God Himself. Is that not a worthwhile endeavor for everyone here? Is that not a worthwhile endeavor for your children to resemble God more than they resemble the world around us? Make that decision. Draw that line. Ultimately, modesty is a sign of a heart that is devoted to God above self. We choose Him and His approval, His high esteem, His high opinion over any worldly gain, including the attention of others that is brought about by our appearance. And so we just simply have to ask that question. What matters most to you? And what are you willing to forgo in order to have the benefits of a decent life? Would you just choose those short-lived, transient, tiny rewards of attention, or a momentary feeling of exaltation as a person looks at you in the right way? Or do you choose the esteem of Almighty God? I pray we'll consider these things this morning, especially as we always must, in light of what they must mean for us going forward. Will we live this way with devotion to God? Have you made that choice in the first place to put Him in His exalted and rightful place? If you have not chosen this morning to obey our Lord and to follow Him as one of His disciples, you need to do that. And if we can render any assistance in that by studying with you more, talking to you, praying for you, or even this morning, as we are prepared to do, to baptize you into Christ for remission of your sins, if indeed your faith is in Christ, we would offer any of those things to you and recommend them heartily, that you would come to our God in faith. If we can help, come forward right now while we stand and